I always hate to interrupt the fellowship. I apologize for that. But I'm told I'm supposed to start. And I want y'all to celebrate with me. Went over to Oklahoma City this weekend and picked up my Bible. This is one that Jen's mother gave me a long time ago. And she wrote a little note in there, and when she gave it to me, I guess it was when I started preaching school. And now that she's gone, that note is even more special to me. And this Bible is one that's well used. It's got notes all in it and highlights and underlines. And used to have dog-eared pages, and I took it to the bookbinder, and they undog-eared all the dog ears. So, but they also uncrinkled all the crinkles, too, so that I guess it was a good thing. But it's been 9 months since I dropped it off, and I've missed it. So that doesn't mean I won't fumble around looking for my pages anymore, but maybe I'll fumble around a little bit less. We're in Romans chapter 14, as the PowerPoint shows. So open your Bibles, turn in your analog Bibles, open your electronic Bibles, however you want to get there, to Romans 14. We won't have the passages that we're going to be reading on the screen. You'll have to read those out of your Bible. But we'll have some other notes on there. Let's start with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for the privilege of being here to spend time in your Word. We thank you for the trust that you put in us to give us your Word. The trust that we would come to it with open minds and open hearts, to hear your voice speak to our hearts. We pray, Father, for wisdom this morning and patience as we deal with a difficult passage. Ask you to join us in our class and join us in our worship. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 14. We're going to read a few verses and then we'll come back and we'll kind of, we'll see what we can do with this. We all practice grace and patience, right? Romans 14, beginning in verse 1, reading from the older NIV. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. He who gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. As it's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. Then each of us will give an account of himself to God. All right, let's stop there. What's going on here in the church in Rome? What's prompting Paul to write this little treatise here about passing judgment? Difference in history between Jews and Gentiles, okay? Hard to change old habits? Okay, so, if this is, and I think that's a great, probably the best way to approach this, it's a conflict, and I won't say culture, but that's probably not fair to the Jews. It's a conflict between Christians who came to Christ through Judaism and Christians who came out of the pagan world. Because, as Jerry points out, if there's stipulations for pagans, food rules, how to be, you know, for their faith in Scripture, it doesn't automatically come to mind. But it's not hard at all to recall, for me anyway, stipulations for Jews, food rules in their faith, right? There's kosher, there's what's acceptable and what's not, what's clean and unclean. And now for the Jews, under the old covenant, how important was it for them to observe the food rules? Was it just a suggestion, if you do this, you'll be healthier, you know, avoid carbs and unprocessed sugar, or was it more than that for the Jews?
It was part of their law.
It was part of their law, wasn't it? So it wasn't just a suggestion. It wasn't just a good idea. It was, now, what would happen if a Jew disregarded that part of the law and ate whatever they wanted to eat? Kicked out of the synagogue?
Unclean?
They cannot be right before God. They can't stand before God in righteousness being unclean or disobeying the law, being kicked out of the synagogue, which in that day and time would have been paramount to, what, losing your faith, right? Okay, so we have that. Also, the special days, right? They have special days that they're concerned. Verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. What were the sacred days for the Jews under the Old Covenant? I'm sorry?
They had certain festival days.
They had three high holy days, didn't they? Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. Three holy days. And in under the Old Covenant, if you were a faithful Jewish household, no matter where you lived, no matter how rich or poor you were, if you were a faithful household, at least the head of the household would go to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for at least one of those holy days. Now, if you were poor and you didn't have much, you couldn't afford to, you know, it's one thing for us to take the car and drive over to Eureka Springs for the weekend. It's another thing to take a round-the-world cruise and take the whole family. So if you could only afford one person to go one time, you did that, but you made sure that you found a way to afford the head of the household to go to one of those three high holy days each year to Jerusalem, make a pilgrimage. If you were well off, or if you lived in Jerusalem, you'd all go. Were there any other holy days that the Jews observed? Sabbath, yeah. Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Now, there are also, I can find, it does come to mind rather easily for me, some of the special days that the Gentiles had in their pagan worships. But I think we've kind of hit the nail on the head here. This is a cultural problem in the church in Rome in the first century based on people's history. Now, for how long... imagine for just a minute, let's pretend this morning, let's pretend that we're Christians in the church in Rome in the first century, and we've come to Christ through Judaism. We were raised in the Jewish faith. We were raised keeping the law of Moses. How long have these stipulations about food rules and holy days been in place under the Old Covenant? A month, a year, a decade, a century? Centuries. Since God gave Abraham the law. Well, since God gave Abraham covenant, since God gave Moses the law, certainly since Sinai, right? So this has been in place for generations. Can you, by the way, be right before God and not keep the holy days? No. Now, think about that for just a minute. The food rules are special and unique, and they set God's people apart. But especially the Sabbath. if you want to, what's the one, well, the one identifying feature of the Jews that probably everybody in the whole world knew was they don't do nothing on the Sabbath, pardon my friends. They don't do nothing on the Sabbath. There's no reason to conscript him in the army because it's hard to fight a six-day war. And tell your enemies, we're taking off on Sunday because part of our soldiers don't want to show up. I mean, this was the identifying factor. You go interview for a job. Oh, well, you're a Jew, so I can't have you on Sunday, right? Yeah, I'm sorry. Saturday. I keep the Sabbath, and I don't work. This was one of the most obvious, most visible, clearly identifiable things that set the Jews apart from everybody else. It was a part of their identity in the culture. And Paul has the audacity, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to label those things as disputable matters, verse 14. How hard do you think it was for the Jews, the Christians who came out of Judaism, to accept the notion that those two things that have been necessary, they've been salvation issues. I'm going to suggest they were salvation issues under the old covenant. How hard is it for them to accept that that's no longer a salvation issue? Yeah, fine. I did it. My parents did it. My grandparents did it. Their grandparents did it. Everybody. We've done it since Moses and Mount Sinai. Yeah, no, we're done. No problem. Is there any? Yeah, it's hard. It's similar to somebody who comes maybe out of the world or out of another belief system into Christianity today, and it is hard. It's hard to rewire our belief system. So, I'm going to suggest to you that there were people in the church in Rome in the first century who would very as they hear this part of the letter being read in the worship assembly, the first thing they're thinking of is, well, first of all, you got to convince me that's not a salvation issue. I'm not so sure Paul's right about that, because that's been a salvation issue forever. And now the Christians who came to Christ out of the pagan world are going, we've never kept those holy days. We've never made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It's never been important to us. We've never kept the Sabbath. Their God wasn't powerful enough to give them one day off a week, their idol. Well, they've never had that experience. We've never followed those rules. We eat pork, we like bacon. Now, if you go back to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, the big debate was whether or not the Gentiles had to come to Christ through circumcision, basically through Judaism, right? The church in Galatia, so quickly turning to another gospel, it's really no gospel at all. There's plenty of examples in New Testament scripture about people, whether Christians or not, trying to bring Judaism into Christianity, or trying to make Christianity a subset of Judaism. We've got the Pharisees, the scribes, the Essenes, and then we have the Christians, all subsets under Judaism. And so that seems to be what's going on here. Now, he says something very interesting in here, chapter 14, verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak. So we have some weak ones. Without passing judgment on disputable matters, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man's faith is weak and he eats only vegetables. Now remember, you and I are Christians with a Jewish ancestry in the church in Rome, and what has Paul just said about us? One man's faith allows him, versus verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat anything, but another man's, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. What about you and me who decided, since I can't really tell what's been sacrificed, I can't buy meat in the market, because most of the meat on the market has been sacrificed to idols, and so it's just safer for me to eat vegetables. This is somebody who's erring on the side of caution. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. I think he just called us weak, didn't he? In fighting words. Verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What does that mean, to stand? When he says, look at verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What does it mean by that? Okay. All right. You want to try that, Jerry? You substitute righteous for unrighteous? Let's see if my mind can calculate that fast. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he is righteous or unrighteous, and he will be counted righteous, for the Lord is able to make him righteous. See, now you're just meddling, Jerry. So we've got some folks that have different convictions. These aren't just opinions. These are different convictions on how to please God. And some of the people in the church believe their conviction is a salvation issue. And Paul writes to the church and says, no, you just need to understand everything you're arguing about are disputable matters, and you need to let God sit at the judgment seat. You need to get out of the judging business. Is that what you're saying? Kenny?
I think the challenge of this is it's a grace situation. We want to make grace into a system of law.
Right.
It's a challenge, but that's the struggle with it. Like, grace is completely and utterly different. That's why we struggle. That's why we struggle with forgiveness. That's why we struggle with patience. It's the grace. Grace allows God to be flexible, all of us, in our own situations.
Right. Got. Yeah. I love that statement. Grace. We try to turn grace into law. Yeah, it's grace, and grace is not part of human nature, and so it's really hard for us to recognize. Let's look at a couple of passages. This word stand. And I think we're definitely on the right track. Let's kind of affirm that if we can. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. And we'll start reading in about 22. Matthew 12, beginning verse 22. Then they brought a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now listen to Jesus' response. Matthew 12, we're in verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. So there's that stand. If you're divided, you cannot stand. Look at verse 26. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Now, when Jesus is saying, how can his kingdom stand, what does he mean? What does that word stand there mean? How can his kingdom, if Satan's divided against himself, fighting against himself, how can his kingdom stand? Give me another word to put in there besides stand. Stay upright. Endure.
Survive.
How can his kingdom survive? So here's the language. This is the negative version of it. When it talks in Romans 14 about God will make him stand, God will make him endure. God will make him stand upright. God will make him survive. And I think what he's talking about is surviving Judgment Day. Let's look at one more. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. And let's start reading in about, we're going to put on the full armor of God, 10. Now listen for standing words here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Take your stand, right? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities and against powers in this dark and of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the truth, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So what is it in this passage here? What's the reference to taking a stand or standing? Survival. Standing upright. Enduring. It is surviving. And so here's the idea. So let's go back to Romans 14. We've got two different groups of people who were convinced that they're right, even to the point of believing it's a salvation issue. And Paul writes in verse 4, you may be wrong. You may not be where God wants you to be, the very center of God's will on this. By the way, the very center of God's will on the Old Testament food laws for Christians. Well, if God had his way, what would be the Christian mindset about the Old Testament food laws? Especially would they be binding on his or her walk with God under the new covenant? Does God want you and me to live under the food laws of the Old Testament? If he does, a lot of us are in real trouble. Don't go to Brambles. Anybody been to Bramble? Okay. We need to get endorsement for this. We need to get paid for this. This is a paid commercial for Brambles and Jinx. If you haven't been, have you been? Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, smile like you. There's some to die for bacon there. I mean, it's like four times as thick as regular bacon. So, when Jan and I were up here for our first interview, we went there. I think Jan found it on Yelp or something, who knows what. And we're like, if we get this job, I know where we're having breakfast. Yeah. So really, does God want us to hold on to these food rules? Does God expect you and me to keep the Old Testament cleanliness laws? Yeah. In preparing Peter for the idea that God's actually going to accept Gentiles into this new covenant, he had that vision, right? The blankets lowered down with all kinds of animals, and Jesus and God said, eat. He goes, no, Father, I've never done anything unclean. Don't call anything I created unclean, right? He does it over and over again. So, and does God expect us to keep the Saturday as the Sabbath? If he does, a lot of us in trouble. So, the center of God's will is that we understand that there are principles to be learned there. You and I as Christians have a Sabbath rest, and our Sabbath rest is heaven, according to Scripture. There's principles to be learned there, but the actual practice of the Old Testament food laws and Sabbath rules aren't, God's desire is not that we bring them into the church, in the New Testament church. But there are some folks there that thought that's really what God wanted. And Paul says, guess what? They'll stand before God okay on Judgment Day. They'll stand. They're weak. And weak suggests that God wishes them to be stronger, right? I mean, there's a week it's not a compliment. Is that fair to say? And so God's calling them to be something more. But even if they're not more right now, God says if they stand before Him on Judgment Day, He'll accept them. They're acceptable right this minute. Now, somebody, the floor is yours. Agree, disagree, consent, dissent. I'm sorry? It's God's choice, and God says even though they're weak, even though they don't have a full and complete understanding of the gospel, even though they're trying to please Him, they're doing what they're doing in an effort to please Him, and I have to believe, I should look this up. You know, sometimes when you go through it and you go, I need to make that reference so I can look, man. Came and went. Where is it? So you help me. Where is it in Scripture where Paul says, if you're going to keep part of the law, you better keep all of it? And he's talking about circumcision. If you're going to do a little bit, you might as well do a lot. You know what I'm talking about? I've forgotten where that is. And even though half of y'all probably have that memorized, you can blurt it out. Thank you for not doing that, since I don't have it memorized. But if James, if you've broken one point of the law, you've broken all the law. Okay. James 5:3? Galatians 5:3. Okay. Galatians 5:3 says if you're going to keep part of the law, you better keep all the law. If you break any part of the law, you've broken the whole law. Kind of an idea? There you go. Indebted to the whole law. If you're going to be circumcised. So Paul says, if you're going to be circumcised, you're indebted to the whole law. And then he went and had Timothy circumcised. Okay.
And talk about really God doesn't want all that. He wants your heart, warns your heart the whole time.
Right. So thank you. And Hebrews is great. You know, here's how good we had it under the old covenant. It's even better now. So when Paul writes in Galatians 5, he says, you know, if you're going to be circumcised, then you're obligating yourself to keep the whole law. Here's how I reconcile that with him having Timothy circumcised. One, he's saying, if you're going to put your faith in salvation, in circumcision, if you're going to put your trust that you're going to stand before God on Judgment Day and be able to stand, not fall before God on Judgment Day in circumcision, then if that's then you're putting your faith in the law, and you got to better keep the whole law. Now, for Timothy, his faith wasn't in circumcision, but if he was going to preach to circumcised, he needed to be like them. And so it wasn't about a faith thing for Timothy. It was about this is how we're going to make him all things to all people. The same thing's true here. He's telling the weak believers in Rome, it's okay for you at this weak point in your walk with God. Now, he's calling them out on that. It's okay with you in your weak point where you are with God to be keeping these rules because you believe they're pleasing to God. But he's already spent 11 chapters in Rome reminding them that they're saved by grace through faith, not by deeds. So their faith isn't in keeping these rules. Their faith in salvation isn't in keeping these rules. Their faith in salvation is in the blood of Christ. So I think Paul is convinced that he's already laid the groundwork that your faith is in Christ, Romans 1 through 11. Therefore, these are not salvation issues for you. These are how you're trying to show your appreciation to God. In fact, some translations say we do it to the Lord, unto the Lord, says to honor God. I think ESV says to honor the Lord. Now, there elsewhere in Scripture, for people who have put their faith in keeping the Old Testament laws, you say, if you're going to keep part of it, you better keep all of it. So it's where their faith is at. Where's their faith at? Is their faith in Christ? If their faith is in Christ, then okay, then you can disagree on some matters and still stand before God, not fall before Him, but stand before God. If your faith is in Christ, Romans 1 through 11, then you can stand. Then you can have some room for disagreement. Now, if your faith is in the law, then you better keep the whole law. And some of these people are going, these are salvation issues. Now, other comments? Anybody else? Is there somebody who is really wrestling with what I've said so far and wants to give a counterpoint? Is there anybody who's feeling like we're kind of getting derailed here that wants to get us back on track? I think by the very definition of calling them weak, he suggests that there's room for them to grow. He's not calling them out. I'm just saying. Yeah, I'm not saying, I'm just saying, you're weak. I'm just saying, you're weak. Now, we've got some strong ones, but some of y'all are weak, and I'm not saying, I'm just saying. Yeah, I think you're right. Like I said, it's not a compliment. Right. There's some weak, there's some strong. Some of us are weak because we're babes in Christ. Some of us are weak because we've not chewed on the meatier part of Scripture. We're still drinking milk. Some of us are strong because we had a grandmother who raised us up and gave us, Eunice and Lois, who raised us up and taught us the Scriptures. So I think the application is very clear there, or very just a really almost a one-on-one relationship. There's weak and strong. Now, how do we get along? Yeah, there's the question. Brianna? Yeah, it's a matter of conscience, and Paul holds the conscience in very high regard. My conscience is clear in the Lord. His conscience is clear. That doesn't make him innocent. So that's a great segue into what are the salvation issues. If Paul is going to describe some things as disputable matters, doesn't that by necessity mean the other side of the coin, is there some things that have to be beyond dispute? I remember when I was in preaching school and we would have an open discussion where the professors and staff would kind of come up here and the students would sit in the auditorium and we'd get to fire questions at them. And oftentimes the question would be, is this, how important is this, whatever subject? And there would be different viewpoints, and someone would say, well, the nice part is that's not a salvation issue, so we can agree to disagree. And I will remember that phrase next time somebody gets bent out of shape. I'm like, well, that's a good thing it's not. But I better figure out what it's. And so finally, it dawned on me: I better figure out what the salvation issues are. And the problem I have is there's nowhere in Scripture where God said, "Now here are the salvation issues for New Testament Christians in the 21st century in modern America." So I started asking when we had these open forums. I'd ask, by the way, what are the salvation issues? And I've asked that in several groups before, and I'll ask you: What are the if there are matters that are disputable? Doesn't that by its very nature tell us that there's some things that Paul considers beyond dispute, outside the realm of dispute? Because if that wasn't true, then why would he just say, "Don't argue over anything"? Just don't argue over anything. Why did he categorize the things we shouldn't dispute about, disputable matters? Because there are some things that God expects for Christians to be beyond dispute. What are those things? Kenny, you had a hand? Right. So you're saying loving one another is a salvation issue? Okay. Love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle. Yeah. Okay. So we have one, loving our neighbors ourselves. Ladies first.
1 Corinthians 15:3-4.
The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without that, we have no gospel. Okay.
To build on what's already been said, and I'm not going to answer your question directly because I think this is where we can get into a lot of trouble. When we even as a and I'll probably get myself in trouble by
saying
this.
Be careful, brother, because this is a landmine we're walking through right here.
Struggle in verse 1 is whose perspective is the weak one.
I'm going to stand close enough that maybe the mic can pick it up for folks at home.
So if I'm a Jew or if I'm a Greek or Gentile, like, am I using my judgment to deem someone else weaker because they want to hold fast to whatever traditions and how their upbringing? So today, like modern day, we start deciding as a church, here's matters of salvation. I absolutely disagree. There are fundamentals with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and spirit. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then what Carolyn shared, absolutely love. I mean, that's at the core, the foundation. And then we start to build on that and say, well, but they also got to do this, and they also got to do this. And when we come to worship, we've got to have this order, and then we start blending in some things from my perspective. Then if I come into the church here and as an outsider, as a not a native Oklahoman or a native Tulsan, and this church is doing something a little bit different than how I've been raised, well, should I then judge this church as, well, they're just weak. They're weak in their faith. Or is the converse true? Should this church judge me as the non-native Oklahoman, well, he's just weak? And so the point is here is that I think that Paul's trying to make is be careful in your determination of who's weak, because you're all kind of weak and you all have room to grow. You're all a work in progress. So don't focus on the things that can splinter you and divide you. Instead, as we get in later in the chapter, he's going to give us some things to, here are some things instead to focus on, to make sure you're getting right.
Okay. So if I hear you right, the suggestion, the very suggestion that we identify salvation issues is probably in the wrong direction. Or at least
I'm saying we need to be careful.
It's fraught with danger.
Yes.
Okay. Very well said.
What about works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit?
The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, yeah. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. So, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Good place to start. David?
In the example Jesus gave, which is love for your neighbor, as I was hungry, you fed me.
Right. Love in action.
Yeah, those are showing the love that we have.
Yeah. It's not enough to have a warm, fuzzy feeling. You've got to do something about it. And if we're going to include, and I'll go with Kenny, if we're going to include love your neighbor as yourself, that's the second commandment. We probably ought to include the greatest one, which is love God with everything you have. If we're going to include that, anybody else? James? That's what Edwin was just the point Edwin was just making. Yeah. Yeah, welcomed, received, accepted. Yeah, different translations. Yeah, So I'm just going to tell you salvation issues. I'll just lay it out for you right now. I'll answer your question. I'll give you the definitive answer. Love God with everything you have. Love people like you love yourself. And no stained glass windows in the church building. Those are the salvation issues. You laugh. So am I weak or strong for doing that? Yeah. I ask that. The best answer, and Edwin may be right, we may find ourselves being more divisive than creating more division than harmony. Although I think it's probably, at the very least, if it's not an answer for us, if it's not a question for us to answer as a group, what are the salvation issues? I think without a doubt it's a question for us to answer individually. I think without a doubt, I would, this is David Gray speaking, and it's worth what it cost you, nothing, but I would urge you, plead with you, don't stand before God on Judgment Day without giving some prayerful, intense thought as to what are the salvation issues, what are the things that really matter that I really have to get right, and it doesn't have anything to do with stained glass windows. Now, I think Edwin has a good point. If we try to force that into the group, then we certainly, this is a difficult subject enough as it is. And since Scripture doesn't say here are the salvation issues, and we're going to list them for you 1 through 5, whatever, then we might ought to let each believer decide that for themselves. But I who was it? All right, you, James, you historians, was it Socrates that said the unexamined life isn't worth living? Okay, got that. I wouldn't want to stand before God on Judgment Day and go, you know, I never thought about it. God, what are the things that you really, really, really want me to get right? If there are disputable matters, what are the things that you consider beyond dispute? And, well, I never really thought about it. I was too busy riding my motorcycle. I don't want to give that answer to God on Judgment Day. And so let's, only the master can, so how can a body of believers live together and work together in harmony and hold opposing views on how best to serve the master? And it says do it unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord, to the Lord, in honor of the Lord, to honor the Lord, things like that. Let me give you just a couple more thoughts on salvation issues. And I will leave it to you to explore that if you haven't already, or to continue if you already have. We have the two greatest commandments as has been given to us out of Matthew chapter 22. We have the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. We have in Romans 1, there's a vice list. The people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty good place to start with, like, what should I not do? Romans 1, 29 through 32, and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. And I think those describe continual rebellion against God. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 have the seven deadly sins. And you can do with that as you please. Sins, pride, I'm sorry, pride, greed, envy, anger, lust, gluttony, sloth. The best answer I ever got out of that panel that was discussing that in preaching school was the seven ones out of Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Because here in Romans 14, Paul starts with, "Hey, you guys, get along. Don't pass judgment on disputable stuff. You know, don't sit in judgment on somebody if they disagree with you on things that are just matters of opinion. You know, don't." But in in Ephesians chapter 6, he starts off very. I'm sorry, Ephesians 4, he starts off with, "Hey, let's all stand together on this." And it's the seven ones: one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one body, and one faith, one body, one baptism. Oh, my goodness. All right. We're going to spend the rest of our 2 minutes doing one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one body. Thank you. So, now, what do we do if we're like those believers in Rome? This is our cliffhanger for next week, Lord willing. What do we do if I, in my private study on what salvation issues include, and you in your private study on what salvation issues include, what if we disagree? Like the church in Rome, there were some believers who thought food rules and holy days from the Old Testament were salvation issues. So next week's question is, what do we do with that? All right, God bless you. We're out of time. We will take a quick break and come back and worship together. Thank you.